The following message, The Abrahamic Covenant, The Oath, is the 43rd in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 15 and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 16, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis 15. We come today to the final study on the Abrahamic Covenant. In previous studies, after having surveyed the various biblical materials related to this covenant in a summary fashion, then looking together at what the essence of the term covenant is, and then considering over recent studies the subject of the promised land and the promised seed and the promised blessing, we come as a final study to the subject of the oath of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I have to confess to you that my mind does not retain when, where, and whom the way it used to. And I know that recently I dealt with this subject in the Far East in an incident when I was asked to speak in a house church setting. And yet, my mind is not clear enough to know that I didn't also do it here when I returned. If I did, my apologies, because I'm going to do it again. But the subject is the oath of the Abrahamic covenant. And let's give attention to the reading of the Scriptures in Genesis 15, beginning with verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, his chief steward?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir, this man Eleazar. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it or reckoned it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he, that is Abram, said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, as we have seen in our studies, in one sense, to speak of the Abrahamic covenant is to speak of God's oath. Since a covenant is, by definition, a sworn pledge or an oath-bound promise. And we saw this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant in a variety of places. And we'll not look at any but one of them, and that's over in Genesis 22 and verse 16. The Lord says, By myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And so the Lord himself refers to the arrangement that he has entered into with Abraham in terms of a sworn promise. Now, some, when they consider the incident that's recorded in Genesis 15, though there is nothing explicitly said there in terms of the use of the word oath, we don't find the word swear or sworn in the text, but some rightly point to the curious incident described at the end of the chapter as a form of divine oath-taking. And indeed, not just a form of oath-taking, but a form of a self-maledictory oath. That is, in which the individual taking the oath is swearing that, may I forfeit my life if I do not keep my word. From ancient Near Eastern sources outside the Bible, it appears that the kind of ceremony described in this text was undertaken by the subordinate person in the covenant relationship. If the great king or the suzerain, if he took a vassal into a covenant relationship with him, the king made certain promises, but he gave no assurances beyond his promises. But the subordinate figure in the arrangement, the vassal or the servant, he was required to undertake a ceremony in which he swore to do whatever was contained in the covenant that was placed on him. He swore to do it, and he promised to forfeit his life if he failed to keep his word. And so the arrangement is one that you might expect in a royal covenant. The great king imposes the covenant sovereignly, but he gives no assurances whatever other than his word. He does not swear that he will forfeit his life if he fails to keep his end of the covenant relationship. But he does require that the other party to the covenant, a subordinate in the relationship, he does require that he swear to forfeit his life if he fails to keep the things that are required of him. And so the covenant maker, or the individual rather, in partaking of this ceremony, pronounces a curse upon himself. And in this case, the ceremony, a common ceremony in those days, was the dividing of animals. The animals were divided, and the person who was swearing on his life would walk between the pieces of those divided animals, and in essence he was saying, "Let it happen to me as has happened to these sacrificial animals. May I perish if I do not keep my word." Now, in certain parity covenants where the parties were equal, indeed, both parties passed between the parts of the divided animals. But the Abrahamic covenant is not a parity covenant. This is not like the covenant between Isaac and Abimelech. This is between Jehovah and Abraham. They are not equals. There has been no debate or bargaining as to the terms of the covenant. God has acted sovereignly. And the startling thing then is that because it is not a parity covenant, the startling thing is that Jehovah, the superior party, the great king, he passes between the divided animals. And the end result is that it is he and not Abraham who swears a curse upon his life if he does not keep his word. Abraham is not even required to pass between the pieces of the animals. There is no oath-taking ceremony at all on Abraham's part. All is described of God. Now, the smoking furnace and the flaming torch are not explicitly declared to be a symbolic of God's own person, but in point of fact, no other interpretation of these images is possible. It is God himself who, under these images, passes through the pieces and in doing so, swears on his own life that he will keep the word that he has given to Abraham. And there seems to be little doubt, in fact there is no doubt, that this event was intended to confirm Abraham's faith concerning the promises that God had already made to him. You'll remember how the chapter begins. The Lord appears to Abram in a vision and says, "Do not be fearful, Abraham," that is, fearful about the things that I have promised to you, those things that are most important in your life, that I will give you children, that I will give you this land, and that I will bless you. Do not be fearful that these promises will be fulfilled. Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram's wrestling at this point in his life with the promises that have been made. As yet, there's no child that's been born of his body, and were he to die at this juncture of his life, all that he possessed would go to his chief steward by custom. Further, he does not possess the land. He's a stranger and a sojourner in it. And yet, just as a multitude of descendants have been promised to him, so he has been promised the land. And so Abraham is wrestling with these promises. He does trust the Lord, but he's wrestling with the fact that the promise fulfilled is yet unseen. And so he says, verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring." Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. What token will you give me? What confirmation will you give me of the promise that you have made? Now, it's a little bit of a cheeky request, isn't it? Lord, you have promised me this. You are the Lord God Jehovah, Lord of heaven and earth. What sign will you give me that you're going to keep your word? And yet the Lord passes over that. He doesn't reprove Abraham for his faithlessness. He doesn't reprove Abram for his requesting a sign or a further token of God's promise. It's as though he treats Abraham in the way that the Lord Jesus treated the man who came to him and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So the Lord deals gently with him and graciously with him. And the Lord responds, this one shall not be your heir. One who will come from your body shall be your heir. And he takes him outside and tells him to look up into the heavens, count the stars if he's able to number them. And he says, so shall your descendants be. And we're told that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. But the Lord doesn't stop there. The Lord has promised him before an innumerable seed. The last time that the Lord and Abram had spoken on this subject, he had promised him descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. And so there is a sense in which the Lord has responded, but the Lord does not stop there. He says to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to inherit it. And Abram says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram looks around him. He doesn't possess any of the land. He's dwelling in a tent. His Canaanite neighbors are dwelling in walled cities. He doesn't look like the Lord of the land at this precise juncture in the unfolding of this covenant promise. And it's at this point that the Lord tells him to bring these animals and to divide them. And when the sun goes down, then the Lord says to him, verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. In other words, this promise, you will have descendants, your descendants. But the promise of the land is not yet. That they will be in captivity, but then I will bring them out in the fourth generation. You will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age in the fourth generation. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then the Lord passes between the parts of the animals. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant. What had been a promise, now sealed with an oath, is a covenant. To your descendants I have given this land. And so the promise is not now. The promise will be fulfilled. But God has other purposes than simply blessing you. The judgment of the Amorites is also part of the larger picture. And their iniquity, the Lord says, is not yet full. All right. I want you to turn with me now to Jeremiah 34. The Lord very plainly wanted to confirm very forcefully Abraham's faith in the promise that had been given to him. So he sealed it with this unusual oath-taking ceremony in which he swore his own life. May it happen to me, may I cease, may I perish, if I do not keep my word to you. But now in Jeremiah 34, we are at least 1,000 years later in Hebrew history. 1,000 years later. And we find a similar event recorded in this chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, All the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. And then verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Israel to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now this was a release of bondservants according to the law. And now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Now notice verses 18 and 19. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Zedekiah had made a covenant before the Lord. The people had entered into the covenant along with their priests and their princes. And yet they had gone back on it. But in making that covenant, they had used the same kind of ceremony that the Lord had used in the days of Abraham. For 1,000 years, this ritual has endured. And the ceremony, as it was in Abraham's day, was still meant to assure the fidelity of the covenant commitment of those who had passed between the pieces of the animal. They had sworn with their lives. And God says, you will forfeit your lives. The cities of Judah will be desolate. The army that I have taken away, I will bring back. And the Babylonians will destroy you. All right. The purpose of this ceremony is to confirm a promise with an oath of self-malediction. That is, I will forfeit my life if I do not keep my word. Now there's one more text. Hebrews chapter 6. All of this is well and good in terms of understanding Genesis 15 and understanding Jeremiah 34. But we might rightly ask, what relevance does it have to us who live under the new covenant? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the book of Hebrews takes up the covenant made with Abraham. And you'll notice that after giving a very stern warning against the sin of apostasy in the opening 8 verses of the chapter, then the writer says, but beloved, we are confident or persuaded of better things concerning you, yea, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Though we've warned you very sternly about the danger of apostasy, yet we are persuaded that indeed you do have that faith which will persevere to the end, that you will not fall back in unbelief, but you will persevere. And then he goes on to speak. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the writer looks at the pattern of their conduct, and he believes that there is warrant in their behavior to say that their faith in Christ is genuine. Theirs is not a dead devil's faith. It is a faith that is accompanied by good works, and especially in ministering to the saints. And then verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, that you continue in this pattern of diligent behavior. You show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit the promises. And so, having given a warning against apostasy, he urges them to that diligence which is to be found in company with enduring to the end. All right, and inheriting all the promises. But then reaching back to the Old Testament, He reaches back to the experience of Abraham. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, he, that is Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And we saw that oath-taking ceremony in Genesis 15, didn't we? God confirmed his promise to Abraham by an oath. But now there's a transition at verse 17 from Abraham's experience to our experience. An oath was sworn to Abraham as confirmation, that he might have strong consolation, that he might, as heir of the promise, understand the immutability of God's counsel, that his counsel does not change. He does not say one thing and then do something else in the end. And so the transition is brought from Abraham into the realm of oaths among men. Verse 16, men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation of them is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, now that's us in the context, as we'll see. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the two immutable things, his promise, God cannot lie with any promise that he makes. The word that was given to Abram was, in fact, as secure as it could ever be. And yet God condescended to confirm it to Abraham with an oath. But from God's side, the oath added nothing that was not already there in the promise. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of the oath. It is given, the immutability of the promise, confirmed it by the oath. It's given for the benefit of those who receive the promise. That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is his promise and his oath, we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope of the gospel. The promises that are made in Christ. God has sealed the promises made to his new covenant people with an oath, in which he has sworn his own life that if he does not keep his word to his people, he has in essence said, if I do not forgive your sins, and if I do not save you to the uttermost, may I perish. I will forfeit my life if I do not keep my word. And so if we can conceive of God forfeiting his life by an act of suicide, then perhaps we can conceive of God not keeping his word in the gospel. Now, there are a lot of things about God that are revealed in the scripture that yet remain far too large for our conception. When we think of God's immenseness, we can't fathom that. We can't fathom his infinite wisdom, though these things are told us in scripture. But among the most unfathomable concepts, a concept that is introduced in texts like this, is the idea of God taking his own life in judgment against his unfaithfulness. That's incomprehensible. All that we know from Scripture about the one true and living God makes that idea utterly incomprehensible. And yet, in the passage, the writer moves to another theme, or returns to another theme, that is also part of the picture. He has sworn with an oath that we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We fled to Christ to lay hold on him. The Lord would have us to be most certainly confirmed in our faith. How shall we know, Lord, that this shall come to pass? How shall we know that our sins are all forgiven? How shall we know that we shall inherit the promises? I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. The Lord says, I have sworn by my life. So what he does is for our encouragement. But when you look again at the text, what you discover is that the promises in view are not just those made to Abraham, though that's part of the picture. And it's not just those promises made to us in the gospel, though that's part of the picture. In the context, the overarching covenant that is described is that between the Father and the Son. Look back to the end of chapter 5. Well, actually, let's go at verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to Melchizedek. And then going on, he says that of whom, that is Christ, verse 11, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain or hard to understand, since you become literally lazy in the ears. And so it's at this point that he reproves them for the laziness of their Christian lives. But he does again pick up in verse 9 with this word of encouragement, coming then finally at the end of verse chapter 6, this hope that we have fled for refuge to, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, that is, behind the veil of the heavenly temple, where the forerunner has entered for us. Here is our anchor, here is our forerunner, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's then that he returns to the subject of Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and pursues that right on through. But I want you to notice in chapter 7 and verse 20. Among the things that prove that he was a superior priest to the descendants of Aaron, the writer says, and inasmuch as he, that is Christ, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. And now here's the quotation again from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The overarching covenant in view here is not the Abrahamic covenant, and it's not even the new covenant, though those covenants are part of the larger picture. The overarching covenant is the covenant that the Father has made to his Son. I have sworn, and I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever. And when you take that concept up in the book of Hebrews, it's not just that Christ is a priest forever, but that he has a people for whom he will forever be high priest, who will draw near to God through him, and who will, by faith in him, inherit all the promises. So here's what we have to, in order to, for us to have a legitimate concern, if I can put it that way, that the promises to us will not be fulfilled, then we have to somehow be able to embrace in our minds that the Father would break his word to his Son after saying to him, I have sworn and will not repent, will not change my mind. That's what the word repent means. After saying, I have sworn that you are a priest forever, and I will not change my mind, we have to imagine that the Lord then says, well, I've changed my mind, and that I'm willing to forfeit my life because I've done so. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the God who says, I change not? Can you imagine him saying, well, I've decided to change my mind. You're not worth it after all. Not one of you, not all of you together are worth what it's already cost me in giving my son. So I've changed my mind. I'm canceling the whole deal. All that's promised, forget it. That's not the God we worship. If that's the God we worship, brethren, we're worshiping the wrong God. But he has promised to his son. Now, you may be able to imagine in your psyche God breaking a promise to you. I can imagine that. I can imagine there's 1,000 things that I do in the course of any week or month or year that would give the Lord full justification to say the deal's off. You're not holding up your end of the bargain. I can imagine that. Though the Bible says it's not so, I can imagine it. Can't you imagine that? But can you imagine any circumstance arising in the relationship between the Father and the Son where that would be warranted? Where the Father would say to his Son, you've just not kept up to your end of the deal. You've not done what you covenanted to do. You've not done what you swore to do. No, brethren, when God takes an oath, it's for our strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to the hope that is set before us. That's the message of Genesis 15 to us. That when God swears with an oath, it's the end of dispute. It's the end of all legitimate doubt as to whether he will keep his word. All right. Are there any questions about the material we have covered today? Well, if not, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we once more bow before you. And Lord, these texts have taken us far beyond our capacity to fathom the greatness of your works and the greatness of your doing. Lord, that you should condescend to swear an oath to a man like Abraham or to men and women like us. Lord, this is amazing in our eyes, and yet you have done it, and you have sworn by your own life that you will keep your word. And we praise you and thank you, Lord. What further assurance could we ask? And our Father, we thank you that you have likewise sworn to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that that oath and that covenant is sure, that in it are bound up the sure mercies of David. In it are bound up, Lord, the priesthood of your Son. And in it is bound up our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed in your grace you would have us indeed to be strongly encouraged. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.